Today we've got a very interesting verse, a section in John 14, verses 1 to 14. And I gave a brief summary of some of the key points we're going to cover in the sermon, and you can look for them. And the way of background, the Lord's Supper had just ended, and this is part of the instruction that Jesus was giving and preparing them for what was to come. I don't think the disciples, as I understood it, I mean, it doesn't seem like they really grasped what was about to happen. Jesus had told them, but I think their mind was so much on the things that they wanted, like he was telling them about they would rule over Israel and that there were thrones awaiting for them and so on. And their mind was on, yes, this is the time Jesus is going to call down thunder from heaven and get rid of the Romans. So they had been with him 3 years in preparation. They had given up their families, their jobs to follow him, and they were expecting big things. They weren't expecting what was about to happen. He was talking about being killed and crucified. They probably were thinking, well, that's somewhere off in the future, not now, because they had just entered Jerusalem and people were throwing their coats down. Jesus was riding a donkey and symbolized that he was coming in as king. And that's what they were expecting. They weren't prepared for what was going to happen. Another point that we're going to see is Jesus is the representation of God. In fact, he is God. And it's interesting, the disciples, they don't realize they were really looking at the face of God. They were expecting God would have to have lightning and flashes of thunder and trumpets blowing and so on. And Jesus was God. And they looked on the face of God and didn't recognize him for who he was, that he's spirit, he's love. Also, we'll see Jesus did what was expected of him, what his father, he was doing his father's will. He wasn't going off on his own and winging it. There were scriptures to be fulfilled. He was being guided by the Holy Spirit. And also, he's talking about us going to heaven. It's a place where we'll live with Jesus in the Trinity. It's a place that's got the Father's home in addition to Jesus. And so Jesus is the way to the Father. And also it ends with, if Jesus lives in us, we can do greater works than he. So those are some of the highlights we're going to go into. I'd like to open with prayer now. Father, just guide us in these things. Help us to learn from your word that you've given to us. This is you speaking, the face of God. We just need to appreciate that. This is who you are. And we're about to see how you act, how the Spirit moves, and what you're instructing us, what we can learn. Thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would be upon us and guide us in this message that we can draw close to you and praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll run through the scriptures. It's on two slides. I'm going to run through them without comment, and then we're going to go through verse by verse. John 14, 1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This is speaking to the disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father, God, as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Then Philip chimed in and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's the rundown of the scripture, and now I'm going to go through it line by line. So Jesus comforts his disciples. So he opens with, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And that's similar to John chapter 20, which I had a sermon a month ago, went over that, where he says three times, "Peace be with you." So he's telling them, don't be overcome by fear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Peace be with you. Fear caused by uncertainty, which is what they were soon going to encounter. The unknown causes a lot of fear. I like to brag about I don't get Novocaine anymore at the dentist. And that sounds like, wow, isn't that something? But the thing is, I learned by the time I was 12 years old what that pain was like, and it was limited until I encountered something I didn't know, like when they did a crown. That was the unknown, and I felt fear enter because it was the unknown. I didn't know what to expect. And likewise, my mind jumps to Peter when the Roman soldiers came to take Jesus away, and Jesus had instructed them to take a sword. And Peter was full of courage, pulled out the sword, and cut off the servant's ear with Roman soldiers standing there. So he was courageous, but then fear entered when he denied Christ. So being able to not let your hearts be troubled, to not let fear enter in, to have peace is important, because when fear comes in, we don't know what will happen. Fear of the unknown. And I think about Joe being in the Vietnam. I never faced live fire, and a lot of people, they don't know what happens. You probably saw people react differently to live fire. And I don't know whether you get consumed with yourself thinking this could be the end, or you're focused on your mission. So he's telling them, don't be troubled. Believe in him, and don't let fear be the final word in your lives. In Hebrews 2:14-15, he says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So we all fear death, or at least the dying part of it, but we have a great future that awaits us that we should be dwelling on. Continuing in the verse 14, the second part of it, Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So here Jesus is comparing himself to God, telling them, "You believe in God, believe in me." He's part of the Trinity, and in a kind of a subtle way at this point, he's declaring that he is God. He's one with God. So continuing on to verse 2, John 14:2, he says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" First of all, it's his Father's house. It's not, I do think of it as Jesus, going to be with Jesus. But here's God the Father, and the house is with him. And Jesus is going there to prepare a place. Now, in the time that Jesus said this, at least the people that perhaps had a little more money or wealth, the idea was that the Father would have a central courtyard and rooms around that. So if the children wanted to get married, they would go and prepare a place. So they would go and, I guess, build a room off the courtyard, and they would go and live with their father and with their wives and have their children, and they would grow up as a family around this central courtyard. So when he was talking like this, this is how they would relate to it. This had more meaning than it does to us today. So he says, "His Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Now, getting back to the mindset of the disciples at this time, not knowing really what was going to happen, they were probably wondering why he was going to leave and where he was going. What did he mean he was going to his Father's house? Where was that? Nazareth? Is that what he was talking about? Or was he talking about going to the temple, or what? Was this something to do with the start of his new kingdom and the overthrow of the Romans? But continuing on to the next verse, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So disciples may have breathed a sigh of relief that he wasn't going to abandon them. He was just going to prepare a place, and he would be coming back. So he wants them to understand and believe that whatever unexpected events are going to happen, he has a plan and will take them to be with him. And when the events came on him, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, someone, I doubt if this jumped to their mind. This was probably later, after Jesus was crucified, and they started thinking about his words and what they meant, that he would be coming back. So he wasn't abandoning them. He was going to prepare a place for them. And in John 14:4, well, Jesus says, first of all, you know the way to the place where I am going. So they knew Jesus, but they didn't know yet that he was the way. He was the way to the Father, to the place that they're going to. So now Thomas, remember Thomas, jumps in. I have a question, Jesus, excuse me, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thank you, Thomas, not surprised, but he wanted to know, where was Jesus going? What did he mean? As I said before, did he mean the Mount of Olives, the temple, Galilee, what? And he was, again, Thomas was looking at it with his worldview and the sense of what Jesus had in mind, all these 3 years of preparation, overthrow the Romans to kick out those rats, those vicious, evil soldiers. And also, he's got to be upset with the Jewish leaders, the way they act, and not recognizing Jesus. So he was expecting an overthrow, and so what did he mean? He wanted to know, was this a call to arms or an beginning of the glorious reign of Jesus and the disciples? So next verse, 14:6. So here's an important scripture, really important one. I think, Pastor Mel, you brought that up, mentioned this many times. It says, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the way to heaven, eternal life, is through Jesus. He's the way. And John 10:9 says, "I am the gate." And this was Pastor Mel's sermon last week. "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." So Jesus is the good shepherd and the gate to the sheep pen. And if we hear a different voice and we know it's not the shepherd, we run away. And Pastor Mel gave a good example last week about, what was it, World War I? Some people were trying to take the sheep away, enemy soldiers or something like that. And they were getting away when the shepherd called out to them, and all the sheep turned around and headed back. They weren't listening to those people trying to drive them away. And in John 10:17 says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus, the whole time he was being crucified and beaten and so on, it was all in his power. Nobody else had power over him. It was because he laid himself down. Because he could have had 12 legions there to wipe out everybody or called fire. I mean, he could have done it all. And it reminds me of something else, the fact that while Jesus was alive, he also had some spiritual powers. Walking on water is not something I've accomplished, and I don't know of anybody who has. So he had extraordinary power, in addition, of course, to things like healing people and healing the blind and so on. He had full power, but he only used what was needed and what was necessary to preach the gospel, to fulfill scriptures, and to show people that he was the Son of God. He was the real deal. And something else, we talk about going to his Father's house. The marriage of Jesus to the church is coming. So this place that we're going to, it's we're going as the bride. And so that was the way things happened back then. The Father had the house. He had rooms off of that. The sons got married, brought their wives there, and raised the children there. As the bride of Christ, at least in the Western culture, the tradition, is normally the bride takes the last name of the husband. And so if that tradition were followed here, we'd be called by our first name and then something like, well, let's say Godson, that would be one. Son of God, I am Son? How would that work? I am Son, because Jesus calls himself, or God says, I am that I am. Another thing to think about is Christians. Because we bear the name of God, we already bear the name of God. And one of the commandments, we're told not to use it unworthily, not to take the name of God in vain, not to use it vainly. And the Christians at first were called followers of the way. And in Acts 9:1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So that was they were first known as followers of the way. And if you remember John the Baptist, he was called to make straight the way of the Lord. And so it's Jesus is the way, but he also prepared a road. He prepared a way by giving himself and sacrificing for our sins so that our sins would be forgiven and that we might come to God the Father and be accepted as part of the bride of Christ, that our sins were covered, that God would accept us. Jesus is also the truth, and with God, God the Father, there will only be truth. There will be no falsehood. It's through Christ, through him, and also the way that he's prepared, the work that he's done, doing his Father's work, and willingly sacrificing himself, his blood, his shed blood, that we might be redeemed and washed white. Next verse, John 14:7, says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So, as I mentioned before, they were looking at the face of God, but didn't realize it. Jesus the Father and the Holy Spirit, they're one. The acts of Jesus are as a representation of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But speaking of the Spirit, in John 3:8, it says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus had the Spirit, and it was recognized by his work, the acts that he did, the way that he behaved, the things that he did. And that's the true representation of God, not flames of fire or lightning or thunderous voice, but a still, quiet voice that speaks truth. Next verse, 14:8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So here's Philip wanting positive proof. He wanted to see the face of God. He sounds like doubting Thomas. But how many people in the Old Testament needed proof? I can think of one instance where God told somebody to, I don't know, conquer a nation. But what he wanted to is to put a lambskin outside. And if the next morning there was dew on it, then he'd be satisfied. But then there was dew the next morning. And he said, well, if I put it out again and there's no dew. And it took a few times before he was convinced. They wanted proof. John the Baptist's father was told that he would have a son. And he questioned it. He was doubting too. So Thomas wasn't the only doubter. His father was doubting. And his mouth was shut. There would be no more words of doubt coming out of his mouth for 9 months because of his doubting. But all of us went to see God, went proof. In verse 9, going on, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? And here he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In the transfiguration in Luke 9, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured and talking to Moses and Elijah. They were looking at God. So there he was, exhibiting himself in his full power, but it was still Jesus. I was listening to a podcast my son had, and they said something interesting about this case, because Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, and he was not allowed to see the face of God. He could see his backside, but God held his hand up so he couldn't see his face. So it's interesting here, whether it's spirit or reality, I don't know. Anyway, the point is, here's Moses. He was actually looking at God, and he was in the promised land. So it doesn't mean anything important other than just kind of interesting. And I think there was something about Elijah that was similar. But in the Transfiguration, Jesus represented himself as who he really is, as God and the full power and embodiment of him. So Jesus is telling them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in verse 20 and 29, this was the end of the last verse of the sermon I had a month ago. It says, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us, calling us blessed, because didn't see Jesus walk in here or the Father walk in so that we could go up to him and hold on to him. We haven't seen him, and yet we believe because he's called us and given us his Spirit. In verse 10, continuing on, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So again, it's the works. It's what Jesus did. And it's what we do. We're to do his work. And that's what we're called for. Jesus living in us, doing his work through us, and doing what he wants us to do. And he did not speak on his own authority. He did what was expected of him. Years ago, I read a book about a Chinese girl growing up in Los Angeles. And she went to Chinese schools when she was younger, and then went later to, I don't know, it was grade school, junior high. I remember, and what struck her was one day the teacher asked what she wanted to do. And she had never thought about what she wanted. It was always what was expected of me. And I don't know whether that's correct, but anyway, that's what she said in the book. Maybe it was her parents, but it was doing what was expected of me. And so as Christians, we try to do what's expected of us, what Jesus wants. Continuing on in verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So if we're bearing God's name, are we asking for $1 billion? Does that sound like where our values are? Is that what Jesus expects of us? Or is it to convert the world, to preach the gospel, and to live a godly life, praying to God and looking to him? On the night before he was betrayed, he did pray that if there was any other way, the cup would be removed from him. So that's one thing, maybe the only thing I can think of that he did ask on his own behalf, if there was another way that it would be done. But the answer was no, and he went ahead and followed through in spite of all the pain and obstacles. And to be honest, the fear of death, I'm looking forward to heaven, but I'm not volunteering to go now. And again, do we bear his name honorably? When people look at us, they look at us as representation of Jesus, and they hold his words up against us and like to criticize us if we don't follow that. They think there's anything that we do that's not right. So we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit and everything that we do and ask of him. So in conclusion, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way to eternal life is through Jesus, and I look forward to a world of truth where there's no more lies. Satan is the father of all lies. He will be gone. And Jesus is truth. Anything he says is true. He created the whole world. So whatever he says, that's the way it is. If he tells a mountain to get up and move over to there and it happens, that's truth. Because he says it is. No more lies. Can you imagine a world? What would our world be like now if you could trust people that what they said was true? And that comes back to us too. Do we really follow through on what we say we'll do? I can think of instances where I'm guilty and I need to do better. We represent God, and so what we say should be true. And the great news is death is not the end of our story. The fear of death should be gone, because a future life is coming with God and with one another. We'll all go to be together with him in the Father's house, and the Holy Spirit will be there too. So we will live and dwell with God and with one another. So to that we can rejoice and be glad. So Father, thank you for your message, for the words that you speak to us, your truth, that Jesus is the way. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus is God. And he walked among us, and we have his words that guide us. They are the true representation of your Spirit as to how to act and how to recognize people that are being led by you, by your Spirit. Thank you for your truth, for the joy that comes through you and the freedom that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.